So we're having this big event on Saturday, Neighborhood Fun Nights. Everything this morning's kind of been centered around that, from Sunday school to what Kevin has just shared with us. And what I want to do is kind of connect this to scripture and to some things that we see, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 5 and then chapter 7 and chapter 9. The text is going to be on the screen here in just a moment. There are three different places in Scripture where we find this sentence completed in different ways. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came. Scripture tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Right? That's what Scripture says. Two of those passages tell us why Jesus came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save the lost. The third one tells us how he came to do it. He came eating and drinking. And one of the things we find in Scripture, it's a running theme, especially in the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus regularly did his mission. He regularly accomplished his mission through table fellowship with people. He ate with people. So there's a great book written on this. I'm kind of booting off of this book this morning, so a lot of what I'll say is kind of based on what it said. This is by a church planner from the UK named Tim Chester, and he wrote a great book, A Meal with Jesus, and it's really just a study of Jesus' meals in the Gospel of Luke. I'd recommend it to you. I'm going to kind of pull from Chester some this morning, and I want to give credit to where it's due. So this is what, this is a quote from Chester. He says, Jesus spent his time eating and drinking, a lot of his time. He was a party animal. His mission strategy was a long meal stretching into the evening. He did evangelism and discipleship around a table with some grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. And Chester shows us all these places in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is eating and drinking and spending time with people around a meal, and therefore accomplishing his mission. And I'm not going to go through all of those, but what I want to do is highlight, first of all, a couple of vignettes in chapters 5 and 7. Then look for a couple of minutes at the famous account of the feeding of the thousands in Luke chapter 9. And then by the end, we'll be near the end of the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 22. So let's begin by reading the first three of these passages. All right, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now Luke chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is God's word. So as we look at these three stories about Jesus' meals, three different contexts here, I think these meals teach us three things. All right, it teaches us something about grace, something about the kingdom, and something about the cross. Grace, kingdom, cross. Okay, so there's the outline this morning. First of all, grace. The meals, especially these first two in chapters 5 and 7, show us something of the grace of Christ. It shows us that Jesus was the friend of sinners. In fact, that was one of the criticisms of him. In Luke 7:32, which we didn't read, Jesus is quoting those who criticized him, and they said that he was a glutton and a drunkard, that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't a glutton or a drunkard, though he ate and he drank, but he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what we see in these first two stories is how Jesus, through these meals, is extending grace to the outcast. The tax collectors were outcasts. The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 was obviously an outcast. Here's people who were not on the usual list of people to invite to the party for a moral religious Pharisee. The spiritual people, the church people, they didn't hang out with these people, but Jesus did. Jesus sought them out. He spent time with them and he extended grace to them. And we might define grace in this way. Grace is two things. It is forgiveness and friendship. Forgiveness and friendship. And this is what Jesus gave to these outcasts. You see it in chapter 5 when they ask him this question. Why do you eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' answer is an answer that shows his concern to give help, to give grace to those who need it. He says, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He wants to extend grace to them. That's Exhibit A, Levi the tax collector. And Jesus extends grace, extends friendship. In fact, the friendship extends is so deep and so great that Levi is actually welcomed into the band of 12 who follow Jesus. This Levi is Matthew, right? Who gave us the gospel of Matthew. So this is an amazing story. The second example is in Luke chapter 7, which we've read, the story of the sinner woman, the sinful woman, and how she scandalizes the people around Jesus, the people in this household, by what she does. She lets her hair down. She's probably dressed provocatively. I mean, this was considered very scandalous in that cultural context, and yet Jesus extends forgiveness to this woman. So here we see Jesus' meals extending grace to the outcast. Here's another way of putting it. Jesus' meals show us the doctrine of justification up close and personal. What is the doctrine of justification? It's that God freely justifies the ungodly, that he accepts, that he pardons, that he receives into relationship people who are sinful, who cannot make themselves better, who have no legal standing with him, but he actually receives them, declares them righteous in the sight of the law. But he does more than that. He receives them into his family. And Jesus, when he ate with these outcasts, when he befriended them, when he cared for them as the great physician coming to heal the sick. He's not waiting for them to make themselves well. He's not waiting for them to make themselves worthy. No, he comes to them as they are. He justifies the ungodly. There's a story told about a preacher named Tony Campolo. And I wouldn't agree with everything that Tony Campolo says, but this story, I think, is really poignant and has something to say to us. The story is that Tony was preaching in Honolulu, and because of jet lag, he was having a hard time sleeping, and so it was the middle of the night, he couldn't sleep, so he decides to go to a diner. And when he goes to this diner, it's like 3 o'clock in the morning, and he's there, you know, eating his donut and drinking his coffee, and in walk about 8 or 9 very provocatively dressed women. And it's pretty clear that they're prostitutes. And they're cutting up, and they're talking, and they're swearing, and he's feeling uncomfortable, and he's kind of planning a safe exit. But then he hears one of them start talking and says, "Tomorrow's my birthday." And one of the other women kind of chides her. She says, "So what do you want me to do? Throw you a birthday party? You want me to give you a cake?" She's like, "No, it's just my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Never had a birthday party." And so Tony's sitting here overhearing all this, thinking about this. And so he comes up with a plan. They leave and he goes to the owner of the diner and he said, "Do those women come in here regularly?" She said, "Oh yeah, they come in here every night." He said, "Is that woman that was sitting over here, the one talking about her birthday, does she come in?" "Yeah, her name's Agnes. She comes in here every night." He said, "You know what I want to do? I want to come back tomorrow night, and I want to throw a birthday party for her." And the owner kind of looks at him funny, but then he thinks, "Yeah, let's do that. Nobody ever does anything for her. She's usually pretty nice. Let's throw her a party. I'll bake her a cake." So he bakes a cake. Tony goes and gets all the decorations. He comes in 2:30 that night, and by that time, word has spread. Okay, and the whole diner is filled with women. Tony says it seemed like all the prostitutes in Honolulu had showed up. Right? And then Agnes comes in at 3 o'clock and everybody screams, "Happy birthday!" And she's absolutely overwhelmed. They hand her the cake. Her knees are shaking. She's trembling. She starts to weep. She starts to cry. It's the first birthday cake she's ever had. First party she's ever had. And she's just absolutely overcome by it. And eventually she asks if she could take the cake home to show it to her family. And when she leaves, Tony says, "Why don't we spend some time praying for Agnes?" And so he prays. He prays for God's blessing in her life, that God would change her, that God would save her. And when he's done, the owner of the diner named Harry turns to Tony and says, "You didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you go to anyway?" And Tony says, "I go to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 a.m. And Harry looks at him and says, "Ah, there ain't no church like that. If there's a church like that, I'd be a part of it." That's the kind of church that Jesus started. That's the kind of church that we're actually called to be. That's what Jesus did, right? That's what he did. He hung out with the outcast. This is grace. This is justification by faith alone. In our table practices, a willingness to embrace the outcast, to embrace the sinner. Now let's apply this. Let me ask you this. Do all of your friends keep their noses clean? Do you have friends who are not like you? Do people have to have it together for you to spend time with them? Yeah, let's probe a little deeper than that, actually. Let's ask this question. Do you have it together? You know that you don't. Right? You know that you don't. But why do we pretend that we do? Why do we pretend that we don't have problems? Why do we pretend that we never lose our temper? Why do we pretend that we never struggle with lust, that we never spend money that we shouldn't spend? Why do we pretend that we're so different from everybody else when we're also broken people? Maybe it's not as outwardly obvious, but there's brokenness deep in our own hearts and lives. Maybe it's time to drop the defenses, to admit who we really are, and to be willing to hang out with other sinners and be open, embracing the grace of the gospel. There's a great hymn that we sometimes sing. One of the lines goes like this: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need for him." The grace of Jesus, he befriends the sinners. He extends his forgiveness. He is the friend of sinners. All right. Second thing I want you to see, the kingdom of Jesus. Or another way to put this is that Jesus is the author of new creation. We see this in the third story we read about the feeding of the thousands. I'm going to move through this quickly, but it's interesting when you read this story. There's all kinds of Old Testament allusions. There's a rich Old Testament background, and we've already alluded to some of these in the service this morning. So you've got Exodus 16, the provision of bread in the wilderness, right? Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. You see that in verse 11, but he also comes providing bread in the wilderness, just as Moses had brought this miraculous provision of bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. Jesus is doing something miraculous, providing for these people on the mountainside. There's also an allusion to Elijah, the ministry of Elijah in 2 Kings 4, and then especially Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, which we just read. That was a great prophecy that we use this in our assurance of pardon this morning. That was a great prophecy of the messianic banquet that was to come. This vision that someday on the mountain of the Lord himself would spread a table for all peoples. He would swallow up death forever. He would take away the reproach of his people. He would wipe every tear away from our eyes. You have those themes repeated, of course, in the book of Revelation, especially in Revelation chapter 7. But here's kind of a foretaste of the messianic banquet as Jesus becomes the host, providing bread in the wilderness for these scattered people. And I think this is important. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God, but with the proclamation, he's having a meal, and his meal involves miraculous provision. I mean, it's really a creation, right? It's a creation of provision for their needs. And I think this is important because it's easy for us to misunderstand grace. It's easy for us to perhaps think that grace is nothing more than a free pass for messed up people. Now listen, it is free. Grace is free, and woe betide us if we take anything away from that. But God's grace in Jesus is situated in a story, and it's the story of the kingdom. It's the story of a world that was created, but that has fallen into sin. And now God, through Jesus, is redeeming, restoring that world and bringing about new creation. In other words, he's going about the business of undoing everything that the fall has done. That's why he's healing broken people. Right? That's why he's healing. That's why he's dealing with physical problems as well. He's meeting the physical needs. Why? Because it's a result of living in a fallen, broken world. The miracle of the loaves here is a sign of new creation. It's showing us that Jesus is the new Moses who comes to lead us in the ultimate exodus. In fact, Luke 9:31 refers to Jesus' coming departure as the exodus. That's the Greek word that Luke uses there. Jesus is the new Elijah who comes to bring the kingdom of God, a kingdom that brings justice and healing and order to a broken and fractured world. I love the way the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink put it. He said, the essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and is recreated by the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God is restoring a fallen world. And you know what that means? That means that he doesn't leave prostitutes in prostitution. It means that he doesn't leave tax collectors practicing extortion. It means that he doesn't leave us in our hypocrisy and self-righteousness and our sin. He doesn't love us any less when we lapse or fall back or struggle, but he loves us so much that he is patiently and passionately committed to renewing us, to remaking us, to changing us through and through. But that doesn't just mean cleaning up those who are soiled. It doesn't just mean cleaning up the dirty parts of our lives, though he does that. It also means completely rewiring us from the inside out, changing even the moral and religious parts of our lives. He doesn't just want to change tax collectors and prostitutes into moral religious Pharisees. He doesn't want that. He wants to change all of them, the Pharisees and the tax collectors too. And he wants to change all of us. He wants us to be men and women who are altogether new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But that transformation is a gradual process, right? We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know what that means? That means that there are still parts of my life and parts of yours that are not fully new. You're really new. You're really changed if you're in Christ. You are a new creation, but the new creation is still getting worked out in your life. And so let me ask you, where in your life do you need to be more fully changed? Where do you need to more fully experience the newness of the Spirit? God's already planted the flag of His kingdom in your heart, but there's outposts, fortresses, bastions of sin still standing that still need to topple. And God's work in the kingdom and in the new creation is to bring a comprehensive change to our lives. C.S. Lewis wrote a great little essay called Man or Rabbit. And he just kind of implies in the essay that we're not just bad rabbits that need to be turned into good rabbits, but we're more like rabbits who need to be turned into new creatures altogether. And he's saying that Christianity is not just a matter of becoming decent, moral people. It's a matter of becoming completely new, a new kind of human being. And here's the key quote. He says, the people who keep on asking if they can't lead a decent life without Christ don't know what life is about. If they did, they would know that a decent life is mere machinery compared with the thing we men are really made for. Morality is indispensable, but the divine life, which gives itself to us and which calls us to be gods, intends for us something in which morality will be swallowed up. We are to be remade. All the rabbit in us is to disappear, the worried, conscientious, ethical rabbit, as well as the cowardly and the sensual rabbit. We shall bleed and squeal as the handfuls of fur come out, and then surprisingly we shall find underneath it all the thing that we have never yet imagined, a real man, an ageless God, a son of God, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and drenched in joy. That's what Jesus is about. The miracle of the loaves is a sign of new creation, but new creation is what He wants to make you and me. That's what He wants to make us. The kingdom of God making us new. And Jesus' meals, His practices, were one of the vehicles He used to bring that about. The problem in our lives is we settle for far too little. We settle for being, you know, bad rabbits to become good rabbits instead of rabbits to become new men. Something new altogether. But Jesus wants us to be new. Finally, something about the cross. It's interesting that when you read Luke 9, in verse 16, there are four things that Jesus does with the bread. It says, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, He gave thanks and broke them. Then He gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. He took them. He gave thanks for them. He broke them. He gave them. You know where you see those four verbs again? In Luke chapter 22, the Passover meal. This is the night before Jesus' death. And Luke 22 verse 19 says that He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In other words, even this meal in Luke 9 is a foreshadowing of the last meal that Jesus will eat before He died. And it's all pointing us to this ultimate reality that all of the meals of Jesus foreshadow this ultimately, that Jesus Himself is the greatest gift. The bread that Jesus gives, the Apostle John says, for the life of the world is His own body. His own body broken for us in death and on the cross. Paul makes it even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. The Passover was the central feast for the people of Israel. But Jesus comes, He takes that feast, He redraws the lines all around Himself, and He says, this is really about Me. It's about My sacrifice for your sins. It's about the cross. It's about how I will give Myself up completely in order to redeem and to save you. If Jesus' meal with sinners and His feeding of the thousands show us what He was doing, bringing grace, new creation, kingdom of God, this final Passover meal in Luke 22, and the meal that we celebrate together when we take the Lord's Supper, show us how Jesus was securing this grace, how He was inaugurating this kingdom. How was He doing it? He was doing it through His own death, through His own suffering, through His self-giving sacrifice. That's what the Lord's table shows us. To quote Tim Chester again, he says, when talking about communion, we live by the word of the cross. Each mouthful is a reminder that we cannot save ourselves. We eat bread rather than merely say words to remind us that we rely on His grace afresh each day, just as much as we rely on our daily bread. So as we come to this table together, brothers and sisters, let's come with this dependence on Jesus. Just as we need bread to sustain our physical bodies, so we need Jesus to sustain spiritual life, to give us eternal life, to give us forgiveness of sins, grace, new creation, all of these things, they are completely dependent on Jesus. Without Him, we can do nothing. And as we look forward to the meal we want to share with our community this weekend, let's think of it as a meal that we're having with Jesus, with our friends and neighbors, a meal by which we can befriend them, and a meal by which we may eventually have opportunities to share the good news of God's saving reign in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins He offers sinners, the new creation that He comes to bring about, the kingdom of God that has dawned in Christ. Let's pray together.